Father, we thank you for the different weather you give us. We thank you for our bedrooms and our warm beds. We thank you for our houses that we have. You provide everything for us, including your word. We thank you for the nourishment that it brings to us spiritually, and we thank you for the physical food that you provide. Father, we just recognize that you give us everything. We are dependent completely upon you, and we are dependent upon you this morning to teach us, to guide us, to enrich us, to help us be those disciples that you've called us to be. And for this purpose we gather, that you would indeed bring us to full maturity. So Lord, do this morning. This is our prayer through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is going to be a football game. You're going to have a bunch of men in tights on a ball field. In the snow, battling, quarreling, fighting to get an edge, just getting over the line enough to score. They're deeply motivated. They have Charger pride, and no one is going to stop them. Now, whether they're successful is going to be another story, but in some instances, it is good to be motivated to win the fight. In some circumstances, most, it is not. As a human race, we are prone to fight and quarrel, to get upset, to desire things when we don't get them, we get mad. Have you ever been told, never get mad at a restaurant, never ask them to take back your food so you can have more food brought to you? Never get mad at a restaurant and ask for more food. And so we have a tendency as the human race to be prone to fight. We get angry. We say things like, he makes me so mad, or she makes me so mad. We are at war with others who are around us. We battle with ourselves, and we also battle against God. Do you know what the source of our conflict is? Us. We are the source of the conflict which is around us. And when I say us, it's pride. Now there's, going back to the game, Charger pride. You know, we're winning, we're a good team, that type of thing, and everybody gets behind it, and it's sometimes in your face, especially if it's a Steelers fan, you're in your face, and if it's not, you know, it's just you're for the team, it's San Diego, and you root for them. But pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its root grows deep, only in left behind, or only a little left behind sprout. Again, if you pull it up, if there's just a little bit left, the dandelion will shoot back up. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest and encouraging cracks, and it flourishes in good soil. The danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. People come and they will say how good you are, and it gets to your pride, and you start thinking you're good, and you get this pats on the back. You know that the back is the only place that we can't pat ourselves. You notice that? We want to reach back there and really, you know, pat ourselves on the back, but God didn't design us that way. If he intended us to give our own pats on the back and all the accolades and everything and think that we're really good and something that we're not, he would have wanted us to pat ourselves on the back, and he didn't design us that way. And so pride is really the source. We are the ones who are the source of the quarreling and the fights that take place amongst Christians. The disciples, as a matter of fact, they fought among themselves who was the greatest. Kind of like a Muhammad Ali-ism. You know, they say, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. And they would start talking, I'm sure, about the things that they did. In the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, it says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? And we don't want to be. We want to stand up for our rights. Isn't that the mantra of the country right now? We have rights. No, you have responsibilities with the privileges of freedom that you've been given. But this idea of rights is totally foreign to really the Christian view. I believe it is really the view of the Antichrist, or the spirit of Antichrist, where you stand up for what your rights are. Because that's why there's quarreling. That's why in your jobs, if you're not getting what you want as an employee, you have a right to stand up for your rights, and there's certain fair practices which are out there, and you are the source of the conflict. You see, it goes back to you because you're not being treated fairly. In this country, you have the right to get another job if you want to. You can go out and do that. But we fight because we're not getting what we want. Now, we've pretty much already covered that. Also in the church in Galatia, they were backbiting each other. It says in verse 15 of chapter 5, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. This is the New Testament church. You know, you'll see people come along and say, I wish our church could be like the New Testament church. Well, which part of it exactly would you like it to resemble? The church in Galatia, where the Judaizers were there, were putting yokes on people's necks and making them get circumcised and following all the rules of the Jews. Is that what you would like? Or the church was pretty much bankrupt in Jerusalem. They didn't have any money, and the church got persecuted, and they moved out to Antioch and to the regions around Jerusalem. Is that what you would like the church to go back to? There was persecution in that first century church. There was backbiting. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Which one of those would you like to go back to exactly in the first century church? I think we have made great strides as far as the Lord building his church. We understand what his will is, and it was a rough start for those inside the church. In the book of Philippians, we know that there were two women that weren't getting along, Euodia and Syntyche. They just couldn't get along inside the church. And they are probably leaders inside the church. And there was this plea to get them to get along. Now, what must it have been over? You think about it, the conflict that arises in church. What could these two women have been arguing about? Would it be what the children are being taught? Could it have been the decor in the room that kids are being taught? Could it be the hospitality ministry? Was it the teaching of the women's ministry? What was it exactly that the women were in conflict about? Nothing different than what we experience today. And yet this was going on in the church. In James chapter 2, we already saw the conflict between the poor and the rich, and we're going to see that again today. And so there is this pride, which brings about anger, and the anger is the thing that we are supposed to subdue. But before I go too much further, there is what is known as a righteous anger, where the Bible tells us to not let the sun go down on our anger or on our wrath, that we're to deal with the problems. A lot of times in marriage counseling, pastoral care, what you want to do is encourage people at least to resolve somewhat of their differences before they go to bed. And sometimes people will wait right when everyone's tired and there's more conflict, but you're not supposed to let the sun go down in your anger. You're not supposed to let that conflict exist. And why does it stick around? It sticks around because we want it to. We don't want it to go away. We have this idea of the way things ought to be. And so we are at war with others, we're at war with ourselves, and we're at war with God. Now let's turn to James chapter 4. And it says here, what causes fights and quarrels among you? In verse 1, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? So what's the source? It tells us right here. The source of the conflict are our desires that are inside. And usually these are evil desires. Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. So we see these selfish desires lead to wrong actions. And these wrong actions that are quoted here are kill and covet. Now, for us to kill, we don't actually have to go out and take a gun and shoot somebody. We can destroy them by impugning their character. We can deride them through slanderous accusations. We can see what other people have, and we can desire those things. It's the evil desires on the inside. And quarrel and fight, those words in the Greek that are used there, they're almost the same. It's warring and battling, and it encompasses the mental and the verbal as well as the fisticuffs. You know, there are churches throughout history where they've actually gone to blows. There's a book that I have the leadership read here. A couple of them, one of them is Well-Intentioned Dragons,
and How to Prevent a Church Split by Gene Edwards and a few others. And in one of those books, it mentions the fact that in one church, there was such a division that some guys got together and actually were going to take out the pastor. I'm not kidding you. It's like a contract on the pastor. They were so upset at him. You think, isn't this the Christian church? You know, and there's going to be a hit on somebody inside the church by the people in the church. And we're supposed to love each other. You know, it's just ridiculous what extent we go to. Why not just be wronged? You know, that's what we're supposed to do. Just step back and say, okay, well, I guess it's my turn to get the brunt of the stick this time. We can do that, and that's what Christ would call us to do. And if there is error, does not the Scripture say that there must be conflict among you to see which of you has God's approval? Everything comes to light. Usually when there's a conflict and people are at their wits' end, I say, just give it some time. Give it some time, let it work its course, and it will be evident to all what is taking place. And normally, it comes out. It blossoms, and you see the fruit of the wickedness of the heart, and is made plain to everyone. And so again, the source of the conflict, it begins with our desires. It's rooted in pride, and it results in kills and covets and quarreling and fighting. And then when we want something, we ask God for it. We're dissatisfied. We're not getting it. We go to God, and we say, God, I want this. God is not, quote unquote, a sugar daddy where he just gives you what you want. He provides everything for you. You just make the request. He goes, oh, I'll give it to you, because you believe that in Scripture it says, ask whatever you want, and if it's my will, you get it. You think that your will is God's will? Check again. Maybe God's will is that you're persecuted and that you suffer for a while. That may be God's will, that you do without, that you don't have. And so you have to pray according to God's will. And even the jobs that you do, it says, Lord willing, we'll go to this city or that city. That's what you're supposed to say, not to tell everybody what you're going to do and what your plans are and the goals that you have set. If you set those goals and you make those plans, that's fine. But just say, Lord willing, if it's the Lord's will, I'll do this. But then you ask God, and why do you ask God for some of these requests? Why do we ask God for some of these requests? To heap it upon ourselves. Lord, if you just bless me with some money, I'll take some of this money and I will give some of it to you. And the rest of it you want to heap upon yourself for whatever the cause might be. You know how we do this. We have these desires that dwell within, and we just want to make our lives better and easier and more profitable. And we ask to make all that happen, and that may not be God's will. And so we're asking, when it says here, we ask amiss. We're asking with the wrong motives. When you pray to God, ask for something not for yourself, but for somebody else, that they may be blessed, without the idea of having this covetous nature when they actually get what you prayed for them to have. You see, you want to make sure we're walking in humility. And so we are quarreling with each other, and we're quarreling with ourselves on the inside, and we, at the same time, we're quarreling with God. In verse 3, it says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? The reason he's calling them adulterous people here is because the people are being unfaithful to God, seeking the world. And that's why he says, you adulterous people. He says, you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? Now, this is where the conflict arises. God may be telling us to pray for one thing, and we say, no, I'm not going to pray for that. I'm going to pray for something else. And the spirit inside of us envies. He's jealous over us. He wants us to do the will of God. He's prompting us. We go, no, I'm not going to pray that way. I'm going to pray my own way. And we pray the way we think is right, in a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof it leads to destruction. You see how we do that? And we do that all the time. Have you ever been to such a point where everything is done for the benefit of the other person or other people, and you take no account of yourself? no matter how badly it may affect you, but you are wishing for the other's blessing to just be showered upon them, and you're not concerned what you will receive or what you will not receive. That's the spirit that is jealous, that is jealous inside of us. He wants our lives to be great because we are humble, we're in submission to God, we're seeking the betterment of those who are around us. And so we war with God with that. It's those desires on the inside. It's the pride that lifts us up. And we're supposed to put away that pride. Now, material possessions, they're okay. They're going to blow away. Vehicles, you've had vehicles for a long time. And maybe it's getting to the point where you need to replace that vehicle. And are you going to get a new one? Or are you going to get a used one? You have to paint your house and redo some stuff in your house. Or are you going to go all out? Or are you going to get a little bit less of grade of wood to do a deck or whatever? You see, you can get all these good things. You can pay a high price for them. I was recently looking up classes for scuba diving. I'm thinking about it. And there was a cost of $800 for four people. And I thought, okay. Then there was a cost of $395 for three people if they do it. And then there was a cost of $700. And if there's only two, then you have to pay $100 extra. And then there was a cost of $1,400. And I thought, who in their right mind would pay $1,400 to do this? And you might do it just because you think it's the best. And they try to say it's the best. And so would I go for the $1,400 or the $200 per person? $200 per person, that's what I would go for. But some people go, no, I deserve better. They're going to feed me lunch the whole time. I'm going to go for this better thing. And we want to heap the material possessions, the actions, all the benefits upon ourselves. And we want the best. And yet we could use that money for something else to bless others. And so we see that there is this desire to accumulate material possessions. But the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, that wise men, do you know what wise men store up? That's true, that's true, you're being wise. But specifically, it says knowledge. A wise man stores up knowledge. Now, how much knowledge do we store up? Do we spend all our time learning about God and the things of God? Or do we learn about the plays the Chargers are using? You see, and who's on what team? And you may know more about football than you know about the Bible. And what good is football going to do in heaven? What, there's not going to be football in heaven? Probably not. There's probably not going to be football in heaven. And so we should store up knowledge. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And this is one of the things that tripped up the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. The rich young ruler wanted to know what he had to do to be a blessing to God, to follow God. And God knew what his trip point was. It was his possessions. If God came to you and said, sell all you have, give it to the poor, pick up your cross and follow me, would you do it? Would you get rid of all your possessions? Would you move into a shack somewhere and follow him? Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. And he may call us to do that, but are we willing? In verse 5 of the book of James, it says, or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit that causes to live in us envies intensely, but he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so when you reach a point in your life where you're not getting anything, you find conflict all around you, that's the point where you humble yourself before God and you fall into submission to him. It's not working your way. It's not going the way you want it to go, especially now all of us financially. I believe the entire United States is falling under this. There are very few who aren't. It's tough. It's hard out there. People are losing jobs. Big plants are closing down. A big construction company in San Diego, I heard just a couple days ago, is closing down. Really big. If I mentioned the name, you would know what company that was. And they're just going by the wayside. They don't see things as getting better. And some people are getting really pessimistic, saying it's just going to be too tough. And so when it is tough, That's where you fall on your knees and you humble yourself before God. You see, a nation that is rich, people that are rich, that have lots of income, that have lots of security physically here in this life, they turn away from God. They trust in their own riches. If you don't have that, if you're struggling, you have a tendency to turn to God and say, God, help me. Don't we? Do you say it when you're almost in an accident? God, help me. You know, you're trying to avoid it. You immediately ask for God's help. You get hurt or you look like you're going to get hurt, you immediately call upon God. If you're in a trial, call upon God. Humble yourself before Him, and He is the one that will bless you. And that's where He gives grace. That's where grace comes in. He doesn't count it against you. Now, what is the solution to this quarreling and this fighting and all that goes on? It says it in verse 7 here. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resisting the devil. Now, how do you know that the devil has come along? How do you know that he is there? How do you know that he has shown up at your doorstep, knocking on your door, giving you all kinds of suggestions of what to do and how to live your life according to worldly precepts? Imagine this. A real estate salesman comes up and says to you, let me show you what your neighbor said you couldn't afford that you can buy. Does that appeal to your fleshly nature? You can get this, and your neighbor said you couldn't. A real estate agent that would come up and say something like that. Matter of fact, that when I did some research on that, this guy who was a real estate agent did that, and he was top salesman after doing that. Because people bought into it. They just said, yeah, who said I couldn't buy that? And it appealed to the flesh, and so the flesh went out there and just spent the money, and the guy walked away with a commission. It's the pride that gets there, but we're supposed to humble ourselves. The devil can come along, can tempt us. It could come along in a real estate agent. Not all real estate agents are possessed. But however it may come, it can come through an individual tempting you to do what is not right, and especially if it tickles the flesh or if there is flattery that comes along with it. You want to make sure that you can receive a compliment, but if somebody is going just a little bit overboard, red flags should go up like, what are you talking about? What is it that you desire? What is it that you want? And so the counsel is, verse 8, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded being you adulterous people, it's the same thing. You want to lean towards the way of the world. You want the possessions, you want the power, you want the income, you want all these goodies to heap it upon yourself, but at the same time, you're showing up in church and you're worshiping and everything is fine. That's being double-minded. We're not supposed to be double-minded. We're not supposed to be adulterous in that way. He goes on to say, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. That is the remedy for the pride and the quarreling. Now, pride is also a disease that makes everyone sick but the one who has it. Have you ever noticed that? Somebody who is very prideful, you don't want to be around them. The things that they say, that, you know, they're talking about their accomplishments, and that's one of the sins of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Talking about what you have accomplished and what you have done. Let praises come from the lips of another that... That's what the scripture says. Now, with all of this, if you see this conflict going on, you see it's rooted in pride, the natural result of not getting what you want comes through the mouth of slander to those who are around you. That's the natural result. If somebody is preventing you from getting something that you want, if you perceive that they're standing in your way, the first thing that we have the tendency to do is talk about them in a light that is not so appealing. Verse 11, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? And so your neighbor, when it talks about coveting in Scripture, do not covet your neighbor's wife, do not cover your neighbor's ass, it says the donkey. Do not covet what your neighbor has as far as possessions are concerned. And it says specifically here, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, who typically is your neighbor? It's anyone you come in contact with. It's not just the person that lives next door. And so the tendency is, if they have something you want to talk bad about them because you don't have it. Don't do that. Don't let the slander come out. We already discovered that in the book of James. The tongue, how much evil comes out of the tongue or is caused by the tongue. A little spark causes the whole forest to be on fire. We're not to do that. And we're not to do that and have a perspective of what our life is made up of. I mean, how strong do you think you are? How long do you think you're going to live? How powerful do you think you're going to be? Not that powerful. What's that guy's name? Madoff? Is that his name? The guy who swindled billions of dollars from people? And everybody just thought he was the greatest guy, the greatest thing since sliced bread. I read this morning that even his sister got taken by him. And he had checks in his desk written to family members to give them the remaining money left over so that they would at least not think of him so badly, I guess, when it was all said and done. But his life was so grand, and now he's going to prison, I'm sure. They're going to prosecute him. His life is over. His life is a vapor. That's the same thing with us. We are here for a little while, we grow old, and it's done. This last week, a few days ago, I went to the funeral of my neighbor's father when we were growing up. When we moved into our neighborhood, in our family, the children were 2, 4, 6, and 8 in our family, all boys. And up the street was another family that had 4 children, 2, 4, 6, and 8. They lived up around the street, and they didn't like where they were living, so they moved right across the street. And we grew up together as a family, and we just buried him this last week. He was loved by many down in Chula Vista. He owned a pharmacy down there, and just a wonderful man. And he took us on trips, and he had a boat, and we went water skiing, and you know, just a lot of fun. And I can remember him coming home. He was a pharmacist, coming home every day at lunch. And he would get on his bench, and he'd get his weights, and he'd do these butterfly things like this. And he was very fit, and he skied. And by the time his life was done, he couldn't even lift his arms in his bed. He couldn't walk anymore. He was over the age of 80, and it was very sorry to see him come to that. But that's our lives. That's what happens to us. We are a vapor. We just blow away in the wind. We are dust and we return to dust. And with that, we're to keep that perspective when it comes to quarreling and slandering others and speaking evil on another's behalf. It says this in verse 13. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that, spend a year there and carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and does not do it sins. And so we are to keep God at the top. We are to recognize his authority, be in submission to him, walk in humility, not be in conflict with each other, not being slanderous or bringing a slanderous accusation against somebody. This is just real practical stuff for the Christian life. Most people, when you survey them as far as being inside the church, what they would want out of church and what they want to learn through a Bible study or through a message is just how to live their life. That's what they want to know. What is right? What is wrong? What am I to avoid and what am I to be involved in? And this is just as basic and practical as it gets. Be humble. Be submissive before God. Now, with all of this, the slanderous accusations, the coveting, the asking for things with wrong motives, it naturally flows into the next chapter here about the rich and the poor, the conflict between the two. In verse 1, it says, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are eroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Now, that I would say that that is true today as well. Those people who hoard wealth, and it's not saying that those who have wealth are bad. Please don't misunderstand. It's okay to have wealth. If you have wealth, God bless you. Use it wisely. buy things. Just have fun. The Lord has had his hand of blessing on you, and I hope your life is just everything you want it to be because you have that money. That's great. That's a wonderful thing. Money is not the root of all evil. What is the root of all evil? The love of money is the root of all evil. It's not the money that's evil, so it's okay to have that. The problem here was really the neglect of the poor, or the punishing of the poor, or persecuting them. And to their own demise, the rich are going to be judged for that. It's the rich that take the poor to court, right? Because they think they can win, they spend all this money, and judgment will come to those who are rich and covetous, those who are rich and hoard their wealth. It talks about those who own businesses and own land and hire people and don't pay them. Verse 4, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Now, I'll tell you this, when I haven't been paid for the work that I do, I think at times I sin in my heart because I want to do something. I want to do something normally that is not wholesome, pleasant, beneficial, even to those who are my enemies. Because they're withholding money that's mine. It's my money. And I that's the way I look at it. And I'm sure you do too. When somebody cheats you, you can't wait to come up with some kind of plan, maybe implement it, maybe not. But you are in some way, you're going to do something. And it's satisfying to us. The flesh just loves that. My flesh loves it, I know. And I'm not supposed to do that. But also, if I were to hire someone, I better pay them. I better make sure that they get the income from their labors that I hire them to do. And the person who does not do that is called wicked. In the verse in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. In Jeremiah 22, verse 13, woe to him who builds a palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. It's the same thing as stealing. And we know that those who are thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. And those who are rich that are thieves, that are stealing wages to whom they are due, they're going to be under judgment. And that applies to us as well, no matter how much money we have. Now you may live in a million or multi-million dollar home, that's fine. Or you may live in a little shack and have millions of dollars, well, that's fine too, however you want to do it. But do not defraud those who are around you. Do not withhold payment to whom it is due. It is the same thing as stealing. Now, when you hoard your money, it's good to save. Now, I think everybody will recognize that. But if you have been a spender and you go out and say, for instance, let me predicate this. There are two types of people when it comes to finances. Those who get in trouble through circumstances that were beyond their control, and those who get in trouble because of circumstances they created. Okay? It may be buying a house that you can't afford just because somebody would give you a loan for it. Hence, vis-a-vis the world financial crisis that was caused by the collapse of the housing market in the United States. People getting loans that they couldn't afford. They got into a house that they couldn't afford. And if the interest rates went up, their payment may have gone from $1,000 to $5,000, and they couldn't afford the house. They didn't forecast. But they promised they would pay. They borrowed the money and promised they would pay. Now, what do you think the Bible has to say about that? Or what about the person, and I'm not talking about the person through no fault of their own, fell into something, a medical emergency, a catastrophe that happened, they had to fall into bankruptcy, there's nothing else they could do. That's what those laws are written for. What about the person who charges up everything, buys everything that is out there, and then files bankruptcy? What does the Bible have to say about that person who does that? You think that that's okay to do that? You think just because the law's on the book for you to take advantage of it, that there's not an ethic that is higher than that law that's there? You know, there's a lot of things that are legal, but they're not ethical or moral. Well, the financial crisis that we have, those who borrow and never intend to pay back what they have borrowed, This is what Scripture says. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. I believe that if we borrow money, and by the way, I just read there's a charge card. It's going up to 46%. You thought 23% was high. It's going up to 46% if you are delinquent on the account. If you sign up, you agree to pay. And if you were late, all your charge cards go up, you agree to pay. Now, you can do your switching and card shuffling and all that. Many of us have done that at one time or another. But you sign up to pay, you pay. And however long it takes, as believers, if you have to work two jobs, work two jobs. You agreed to pay. If somebody comes to you and says, you agreed to pay. By the way, don't you go to Calvary Chapel Lakeside? We'll disavow any knowledge of ever knowing you. No, I'm kidding. We won't do that. But it's this idea. We are not to be like the world and walk away from our obligations. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you agree to sign up for something, you're obligated to it. That should give you second thoughts about signing up for anything. And you want to be careful about doing that. But if you find yourself in that position and you're able to do it, pay your way out. I hear commercials all the time now on the radio. Are you $10,000 in credit card debt? You can get out of that. How? By not paying. No. You don't want to do that. You don't want to go that route because you're going to affect how many people down the road. If a credit card company has 10,000 people that owe $100 each, all of a sudden it turns into not only tens of thousands of dollars. If you turn it into 100,000 people, it turns into millions and millions of dollars. That money never gets repaid, and therefore people start to go under. And we are the direct result. Our greed, our pride, what we want, rather than our responsibility that comes with freedom being exercised, we declare what our rights are, and those rights can actually be unethical or immoral. And we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to stick to our word, do what we said we would do. Then in verse 5 it says, you have lived on earth, referring to the rich, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. And it's referring to those who are rich. And so these judgments are coming to those individuals. And it says back in verse 2, your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. It describes what the rich, the wealthy who are hoarding, what exactly they're doing. It talks about the judgment that comes upon them. And then it gives us encouragement for those who are poor, that are being taken advantage of by those who are rich. And this goes back to the previous chapter about fights and quarrels among you, not getting what you want. Well, it tells the poor in verse 7, be patient then, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crops and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rain. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you too will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. So if you put all this in context, you have somebody who is rich, doesn't pay the poor. Judgment is coming upon those individuals who hoard their wealth to their own detriment. But those who are the ones who are the recipients of their covetous acts, they're told to be patient. Wait, for the coming of the Lord is here. And when I've been wronged in the past like that, I always comfort myself with that. The Lord will make it right between you and me. It's just going to be a matter of time. It may not be in this life. And I pray that the Lord forgives you and that you get saved. But if you don't, oh well, it's not my problem. The coming of the Lord is near. And he is the one that's going to settle all accounts. Every person that has ever wronged you, every person that has ever taken advantage of you, every person that you've wanted to slander because they have taken advantage of you, remember that the Lord's coming is near. He already said, this is the last days. We are definitely in those last days. We're 2,000 years closer than we were when this was written. So how close is it? I think it's a lot closer, 2,000 years closer. And it's coming, and the Lord is going to judge. So we're to be patient. And in the midst of this patience, it says in verse 10, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or earth or anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned. See, again, the tendency is, I think I can say this. It's a euphemism, Krista. Dadgum, I'm going to make sure that that person pays. I swear by, and you swear by whoever, the footstool that you have or your house or your mother's grave, that you're going to get even. And that's why he's saying that here. Do not swear by anything. Do not take a vow. Do not make a determination that you're going to get back at this individual. Do not do it, even though you've been taken advantage of. Be patient. Consider the prophets. They were so treated unjustly by the people that they were sent to by God. Imagine being a prophet. Excuse me. And maybe your name's Harry. Harry, which means Esau. Esau, I'm going to send you to these people, and by the way, they're going to beat you up. Oh, thanks. Thanks, God. And I'm going to give you a message, but don't worry. They're not going to kill you. You may think you're going to die, but you're not going to die. You may lose all kinds of weight and because you're not going to be fed, but don't worry about it. I'm going to have you say a few things. Ultimately, they may kill you, though. Are you going to sign up for that? And God says, don't grumble. Consider the prophets. They just did it. Now, how many of the prophets turned back to God and said, what? You want me to do what? I can think of two. Jonah. Jonah was one. And Moses. Send somebody else, Lord. Somebody else take care of this. Don't grumble and complain. But yet they still did the job, but God would like our whole heart involved. And think it not strange when you suffer persecution for living a godly life. If he asks you to do something, just do it. And don't make any determinative statements saying how you're going to get back at somebody or what you're going to do to them. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just do what you said. And this is both for the rich and the poor. If you say you're going to pay somebody, pay them. If you say you're not going to do something, stick to it. Make sure that if you say, I'm not going to declare bankruptcy, I'm going to pay this if it takes the rest of my life, okay, we'll do it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And so if you find yourself in a state of trouble, whether rich or poor, you have a lot of wealth and you've been hoarding it and you need to repent of that, or you're poor and you've been slandering somebody and it's not good what you've been saying, verse 13, here's the remedy. Is any of you in trouble? You should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing a song of praise. Is any one of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church and pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. You see how he's given you distinct steps to take. Are you in trouble? Pray. The Lord is able to deliver you from your trial. Are you happy? Well, good. Sing. Go out there and sing. Are you sick? You're having a trial there too? We'll call for the elders of the church and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith, verse 15, will make a sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up if he has sinned. He will be forgiven. And so that's the instruction. You see how he sets up a problem for us. He tells us the judgments that are involved. He tells us how to get out of it, what the remedy is for it. And through that whole process, we get the instruction of what is right behavior and what is wrong behavior. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other. That means if you have defrauded somebody, go to them and say, I've defrauded you. I'm sorry. You confess your sins to each other. If you've taken advantage of somebody, go to them and say, I'm sorry I've taken advantage of you. If you've spoken evil against somebody, go to them and say, I'm sorry I've done this. I need to come tell you I've spoken evil against you, and I ask for your forgiveness. You don't simply want to say, I was taught this early on, you don't want to say, I'm sorry. What does that mean? What you want to do is engage them in a relationship. Say, will you forgive me? Have you ever seen a person go, I don't know if I can. I've seen that. Because it requires them to have the change of heart. You're humbling yourself, going to them in submission to God and saying, will you forgive me for what I've done? Because we know the admonition in Scripture, right? What happens if you don't forgive somebody? God doesn't forgive you. And so if you go to somebody and say, will you forgive me for this? They better say, yes, I forgive you. And what that means is they don't treat you any differently than the day that the sin was committed or the day before the sin was committed. They treat you the same. They don't avoid you. They talk to you. They have relationship with you. That is the instruction from Scripture. It says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And who is the righteous man? The righteous man is the one who is saved, that seeks to do the will of the Lord in his life, that repents when it is a call to repentance and does right when there is a work to be done. He goes out and does that work and says, for that man or that woman, when they pray, that prayer is powerful and effective. It will have its desired result. And so we walk in humility. We want to make sure we are successful in prayer, and part of the condition of that is being contrite in heart. Do it with our whole heart. Pray in faith and walk in obedience. In verse 17, it says, Elijah was a man like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sin. And so the end of the matter here in the book of James is be concerned for the other individual. The one that has been wronged, looking after the welfare of your brother, so to speak. And just encompassing the entire book of James, we have seen trials. We've talked about the trials, how they'll come along and how we're to react in those and how we're to seek wisdom in the midst of the trials, how we're to deal with anger, not to show favoritism. We have seen how there is a faith that works, a faith that when we believe in Christ, we don't simply just do nothing, we do something. How we're to have control of the tongue. There's fighting and quarreling that takes place even inside the church, and there's going to be tension between rich and poor believers, and this idea of taking revenge. We're not supposed to do it, and we're supposed to, in all of this, focus on humility and submission to God. That's the book of James. This is so practical for us. The problem is just installing it, making the application in life, dying to yourself, living for God. This is the encouragement to you this morning. Go back home, read through the book of James. Just devour it. We're going to go on to another book here next week. But get this practical application. This is as basic as it gets. You walk in humility in the newness of life that God has called you to. Do not seek your own good, but seek the good of others who are around you. If you follow the two commandments that Christ gave to us, the greatest commandments, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, you will fulfill the book of James. That's the admonition this morning. That is the encouragement this morning. Turn away from the wicked ways that we were so involved in as part of the world and make sure we walk in the newness of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the practical encouragement and application that you have given to us. We ask that you would help us to install that and walk in that humility in a way that is unprecedented, especially when the financial crisis comes to fruition in all of its forms. We pray that you would help us to be patient like the prophets of old who endured. And those who might take advantage of us, Lord, we ask that you would give us heart to pray for them, to bless them in some way. Help us to be a model of your love. Help us not to lift ourselves on our own pedestals. But again, help us to be humbled before you in submission to your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Please stand.